This morning's scripture reading is from Luke 4, verses 14 to 30, found in your pew Bible on page 1596. Let us hear what Jesus has to say about Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 2, that we read in our responsive reading earlier today. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and the news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as it was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself,' and you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we have heard you have done in Capernaum.'" "Truly I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy at the time of Elijah, the prophet, and not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All of the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Blessed is the reading of his word.
I would like to extend sincere gratitude for your thoughtfulness. For as many of you know, my mother-in-law passed away just about a week ago, a little over a week ago, which meant that I could not be with you last week. And I thank Jim for his quickness in jumping into that breach and filling that gap. But I also thank you for the many kind words that were sent my way and the prayerful thoughts and considerations for my family. I can tell you that it was a wonderful celebration of my mother-in-law's life. And it was a time of great festivity just to be with a family that is drenched in such love. So thank you so very much, and it's good to be back with you today, that's for sure. Will you please pray with me? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. It all starts out so well. Jesus' first sermon, that is, local boy returns home on the Sabbath. And like the observant Jew that he was, he goes straight to the synagogue to worship in the faith that has raised him, in the faith in which he was formed, actually in which he was a member of the youth group. He stands to read the scripture, and you can just hear the proud murmurs run through the crowd, saying things like, "He's grown into such a fine young man, carries himself so well, haven't you noticed? So nice to have him home again." And they said nothing good could come out of Nazareth. It all starts out so well. Even the passage that he is given to read is a favorite of everyone in the synagogue. It begins with the words that you heard read this morning. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives, and so on until it comes to that final line, to announce the acceptable year of the Lord. It's that part of Isaiah that reminded the people of God's promise to do a new thing, to send one who would inaugurate a new age of God's reign, an age marked by liberating the oppressed and releasing captives. It was first spoken by Isaiah to a people in exile or just returning from exile. And it was a powerful promise for them, a word the people of Israel held on to through some very, very difficult times. Again, Jesus comes to the end of the reading, the last words of which, to announce the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, if you knew your Isaiah, or were following along in your pew scroll, you mightn't have noticed that Jesus stopped reading mid-verse, placing a period where Isaiah had put a semicolon. Isaiah, as we know from our call to worship this morning, Isaiah originally read to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. When Isaiah originally wrote it, these may have been the right words because you see the Jewish people were in exile, held in cruel captivity by a foreign power. So in the most common of human fantasies and the conclusion of every single Bruce Willis movie, we, our side, shall be vindicated while they, the other side, shall be vanquished, the day of vengeance. But Jesus omitted the last part, the vengeance part, which in hindsight should have been a clue, but no one, at least that day, seemed to pick up on it. The hometown folk murmured their approval of his gracious words, taking comfort that God's future promises were even now being fulfilled. In short, the locals are eating this stuff up. You can just hear their delight and their approval, and then they ask him to do his stuff. Stuff that they've heard he's done in Capernaum and other towns. Heal the sick, cast out demons, give sight to the blind. Come on, Jesus, give us some sugar, homeboy. It all starts out so well. But here's where things go south. Not only does he not dazzle them with a healing or an exorcism, he gets right down to the business of preaching the truth about the passage he's just read. He makes it clear that his editing of Isaiah has not been accidental, it's been purposeful. And to illustrate, he uses two very well-known stories in the Jewish scriptures. Stories familiar with every single person present in the synagogue today. He tells the story of Elijah the prophet, who during a time of great famine in Israel, was not sent to care for any Jew. No, he was sent to a foreigner, an outsider, a desperately poor Gentile woman in the land of Sidon. Then he goes on to tell another story. This one about the prophet Elisha. And how although there were many lepers in Israel, Elisha didn't heal any of them. Nope. He healed Naaman, a leper who was also commander of the enemy forces of Syria, another outsider, another hated foreigner. Remember those stories, Jesus said? Remember what you already know from those stories? How God is free to dispense grace and mercy and healing upon anyone, anytime, period. These two stories almost preach themselves. What both stories make abundantly clear is that God's grace, which is God's unmerited love, God's grace, the wholeness that God brings, this new age of justice and liberty and peace, is not the private possession of any one particular group. No one group can assume to be the sole beneficiary of God's liberating power, or presume to hold first place in line as God's favorite. No. God's grace, says the story, is for all people, especially for the outsider, for those who have been overlooked, for those who are not a part of any in-group. Well, it's at this point that you could have heard a pin drop. By this time, the people in the synagogue have heard enough. They hustle him out of town, prepare to throw him off a cliff, but he eluded them. He passed through their midst, as our text put it. He passed through their midst. Why were they so angry with him to the point where they were ready to kill him? A fellow minister tells of attending a weekend retreat where the opening exercise was to tell a story about someone who had been Christ for them in their lives. And people began to share. One told of a friend who stayed through a long illness after everyone else had abandoned them. And another one about a neighbor who took the place of her father, a father who had self-destructed with alcohol. One after another were heartfelt stories of comfort and compassion and rescue. It was as if the conference room turned into a church as people testified to the palpable presence of God's comfort. It was, this minister said, as if Jesus, our friend, was there and all was right with the world. But it all came to a screeching halt when a rather elderly woman stood, her gray hair pulled back in a bun. She said to the group, "When you asked to talk about the ways in which Jesus had seemed present in our lives, the first thing I thought to myself was, who had told me the truth in my life so clearly that I wanted to kill him for it?" That old woman had burst the bubble of everyone present and at the same time expressed a great truth in the process, a truth we'd so often only be so rather glad to forget. Namely, that ours is a God who not only comforts and rescues, he is also the one who challenges and disturbs us. Perhaps you've been confronted by these kind of disturbing and challenging comments in your life somehow. Things like, why are you always the victim? Or how about, stop massaging your grudge and get on with your life? Or, is there anything that you're truly grateful for? How about my favorite, must you always be right? Or possibly somebody had the courage to say to you, you know, you drink too much. Tough questions, hard statements, often the voice of God on human lips. And oh, Jesus, God incarnate, definitely disturbed those good people of Nazareth that day, which is why they were angry enough to want to kill him. He unmasks their hidden agenda. He exposes their assumption that they somehow have a special claim on him. He strips bare their belief that he sees the world exactly as they do. He explodes their long-held belief that God requires nothing of us, but that we can require everything of God on our timetable in whatever ways that we specify. These beliefs are not restricted to Nazareth. We almost all do this with God. We get this idea that somehow God belongs to us and shares not only our beliefs, but God especially shares our prejudices. Which is why author Anne Lamott said, you can tell when you've created God in your own image when God hates exactly the same people that you do. This belief that we know exactly who God is and how God will act is common amongst people of deep religious faith, or maybe especially amongst people of deep religious faith. One example is no less illuminary than John the Baptist, whom Jesus himself said, of all those who have ever lived, John the Baptist is the greatest. Remember that day during Advent, which wasn't so long ago? Remember those readings from Advent that you know so well, where John the Baptist is with his disciples and Jesus walks by and he said, there's the one, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John knew how Jesus would behave. He had read his scriptures. He knew. John would even tell anybody who wanted to hear exactly how Jesus was going to behave. John said things like, he will strike the axe of judgment to the root of the tree of Israel. He said he will sift the wheat from the chaff. He said he will stoke the eternal fires of hell and dispatch to them all those who deserve God's judgment. He knew. No questions. No questions. And yet, later in the story, John, who is now arrested and a prisoner in Herod's jail, is so filled with questions because he's heard numerous stories that Jesus is not acting in the way that John knew he was going to act and expected him to act. Where's the axe of judgment? Where's the shifting of the wheat and the chaff? Jesus isn't dispatching sinners to hell. He's eating lunch with them and making them his disciples. It's all too much for John. He is completely undone by what he hears, and so he sends word to Jesus through his disciples, and in one of the most poignant questions in all of Scripture, he asks Jesus, "Are you the one, or should we look for another?" Because Jesus, you're not behaving the way I knew you would. And using the very same words he read to his hometown and synagogue that day, Jesus sends word back to John the Baptist, and he says to him essentially, those who are blind to love now see. People paralyzed by fear are now limber with hope. People deaf to any good news now sing for joy. Jesus could have quoted to John the Baptist or to his neighbors in Nazareth other words spoken by the prophet Isaiah when he said, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. They are as far from one another as east is from west. In his very first sermon, which almost proved to be his last, Jesus makes clear what he is all about. It's not vengeance. It's grace or unmerited love. Grace that explodes the handheld calculators that we keep track of the rights and the wrongs done to us. Grace that goes to the place where we keep the ledgers of who deserves to be rewarded and who deserves to be punished. Grace uncovers our hidden agendas of who's acceptable and who's not. And if those agendas are trifled with, we can become very, very angry, which is why John Wesley, the father of Methodism, said, there are very few things more repugnant to reasonable people than the grace of God. That's because there's no way to control the grace of God. And the things that we can't control drive us crazy. Are you aware that in many cultures the word for stranger is also the same word for enemy? And although we have different words in English, oftentimes we regard strangers as the enemy. We manage to convince ourselves that we are not like them, those other people, whether it's because we are well-mannered and they are ill-mannered, or because we are respectable and they are not, or we are so enlightened and they remain so much in the darkness on so many things. But you see, if the stranger we meet must be kept away from us or made to become more like us, then the endless variety of God's creation of humankind becomes a threat and not a blessing. UCC minister Tony Robinson has said that there are two big problems with dealing with others in this way. We not only cut ourselves off from other people, whoever they happen to be, just because they are strange to us or different from us. But more than that, we cut ourselves off from the estranged parts within ourselves that we never have made peace with, and therefore we keep out of public view, be it our fear, our anger, our contempt, our lust, our judgmentalism, our shame. The list is longer than your arm. And rather than opening these parts of ourselves up to God's grace and having them integrated into a healthy harmony with all of who we are, we don't do that. Instead, we take these wounded and damaged parts of ourselves, and instead of claiming God's desired integration, we take these very things that we don't like about ourselves, these estranged parts, and we project them onto strangers who we then spend time vilifying and protecting ourselves from. In short, we're not only cut off from other people, but we are cut off from the important part of ourselves as well. In either case, be it the stranger outside of us or those estranged parts within us, we fail to express the need for God's healing grace that will bring wholeness, be it with another person or those displaced parts of ourselves, the integration for which could lead us truly to become people of integrity. But rather than that, we cling to our virtue, our goodness, our superiority over others without realizing in the process that we've begun to atrophy spiritually and emotionally and wither relationally. For it's a truth of the spiritual life that you can have no authentic transformation without the acknowledgement of a great need. In her wonderful story, Revelation, written in the 1950s, the Southern writer Flannery O'Connor portrays the self-satisfied and respectable Mrs. Turpin, a woman who had no doubt whatsoever about her virtue. She never doubts it until one day a college girl in a doctor's waiting room flings a book at Mrs. Turpin and tells her that she is a warthog from hell. Later, back home, still reeling from the encounter, Mrs. Turpin has a vision. In the twilight, she sees the heavens open and a great procession marching to glory. Now, Mrs. Turpin had always imagined herself at the head of such a procession. But what she saw shocked her. She saw, O'Connor writes, whole companies of white trash clean for the first time in their lives, and bands of black Negroes in white robes, and battalions of freaks and lunatics shouting and clapping and leaping like frogs. At the end of the procession, Mrs. Turpin saw those like herself marching behind the others. They marched with great dignity, accountable as they had always been for good order and common sense and respectable behavior. They alone were on key. Yet she could see by their shocked and altered faces that even their virtues were being burned away. Jesus made clear in his first sermon that he came to embody and distribute the uncontrollable and disturbing grace of God, which does not recognize our lines or adhere to our boundaries. Jesus came for the outsider around us, and the outsider in all of us. There is no us and them, only us. And there's no more religious thing on earth than to make a stranger into a friend. And that's never easy to do, as you well know. It's not easy to do in marriage. It's not easy to do in ministry. It's not easy to do in life. As someone put it, the truth is always more than any one of us can grasp all by ourselves. It takes a world full of strangers and friends to tell us the parts that we cannot see. And sometimes we want to kill them for it. Jesus' own people tried to kill him more than once. But he passed through their midst. He passed through their midst. How did he do that? I don't know. But that's still how it works. For you see, if we will not listen and make peace with the stranger around us or within us, he won't try to change our minds. Instead, he will pass right through our midst and go away. Amen.